reading is from the epistles, Romans 8, verses 1 through 17. So now there isn't any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. God has done what was impossible for the law, since it was weak because of selfishness. God condemned sin in the body by sending his own son to deal with sin in the same body as humans, who are controlled by sin. He did this so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now the way we live is based on the Spirit, not based on selfishness. People whose lives are based on selfishness think about selfish things. But people whose lives are based on the Spirit think about things that are related to the Spirit. The attitude that comes from selfishness leads to death. But the attitude that comes from the Spirit leads to life and peace. So the attitude that comes from selfishness is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law because it can't. People who are self-centered aren't able to please God. But you aren't self-centered. Instead, you are in the Spirit. If in fact God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to him. If Christ is in you, the Spirit is your life because of God's righteousness, but the body is dead because of sin. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your human bodies also through his Spirit that lives in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it isn't an obligation to ourselves to live our lives on the basis of selfishness. If you live on the basis of selfishness, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the actions of the body, you will live. All who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons and daughters. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to lead you back again into fear, but you received a spirit that shows you are adopted as his children. With this spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The same spirit agrees with our spirit that we are God's children. But if we are children, we are also heirs. We are God's heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, if we really suffer with him, so that we can also be glorified with him. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
I want to first offer a huge thank you to Dr. Lattimore and Tangela for sharing the word with you over the past couple of weeks. I've got a chance to listen to those and have been very grateful to have such an opportunity for everyone to hear those wonderful messages of grace and encouragement. And also, I know you look forward to Katie Weinberger in a couple of weeks as well. She is wonderful too. We are starting this series, or starting kind of last week with Tangela, on BUMC. It's a hashtag campaign that's kind of been out on social media for a while for the United Methodist Church, of really trying to identify who we are as a denomination, why it matters, what does it mean when we say we are United Methodists. And to understand why we're doing this, I want to first just go ahead and address the elephant in the room, and that is the D word that many of you have heard about, and that is disaffiliation. We can try to keep quiet about it all day long, we can try to just stick to our own, but the truth is, rumors swirl, and misinformation is spread, and people get panicky and scared and worried. And the truth is that there are, what is it, about 190-ish churches in our conference that have officially disaffiliated, which means they have chosen to leave the United Methodist Church. Some of them have gone to a new Methodist denomination. Some of them have gone independent. Some of them have gone other places. That sounds like a lot. In truth, it is less than 20% of our conference membership, and even less than that of our conference financial support. So it's not as huge and scary as it might seem. There probably would be more disaffiliations on the horizon in the fall, and we don't know what the future will bring. What I can say is that I'm thankful that our church's leadership has talked about it in the past spring. both in the SBRC and in the council, and has decided not to pursue that path at this time, that we are content to stay United Methodist. And so I really felt led in this season to ask ourselves as a church, what does that mean? Why are we United Methodist? What is significant about that? What is valuable about that? Because we hear a lot in the church and in the denomination, especially in this time of conflict and turmoil, about all the things we're against, all the things we hate, all the things we need to separate from. But what are we for? What are we standing for? What do we really believe? What matters most about being United Methodist? And over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to frame that through several key markers of Methodism. Now, these are not unique 100% to Methodism. Other denominations, other churches have these too. I'm not saying that Methodism is better than any other church or anything like that. I am just saying that we have certain markers in our identity, in our core of who we are, all the way back to John Wesley, that have identified us in a special way in God's kingdom and that have given us specific gifts to offer to the world for building that kingdom in and around us. And those marks that we're going to look at is making disciples, being followers of Christ, being a place of welcome and belonging, the issue of hospitality, connection to something bigger than ourselves. That's a huge part of what makes us Methodist, is our connection to the larger conference and the larger global church. That's part of what's come under attack in recent years. And then finally, a personal experience of God, an encounter with the Holy Spirit, the flame in our cross and flame logo, was because in some ways, the Methodist Church, believe it or not, was seen almost as a Pentecostal movement in its early days, very much filled with the experience and encounter of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to be looking over through the month of July at these markers of what it means to be Methodist and hopefully identifying ourselves with these aspects of our Christian identity, to focus on who we are and what we bring to the table instead of who and what we are against. And so I'm thankful to Tangela for beginning with her experience and story, and I'm going to begin today with a little bit of my own story before we get into those four marks the next several weeks as to why I became Methodist in the first place. Unlike many, I was not raised Methodist. Some of you know I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. I was saved, as it were, in a Baptist church in seventh grade, and only for one reason, because they told me that if I prayed one prayer at the altar to get saved and I got dunked in that hot tub at the top of the sanctuary, then I would never have to go to confession again. Because in the Catholic Church, that was a required thing. Go regularly and tell your sins to the priest and pray at the altar for hours with the rosary beads and all that. I didn't want to do that anymore. They said, you don't have to do that anymore. Just pray one time, you'll be forgiven, you're done. Okay, I'll be saved. That sounds good to me. So I was Baptist for a while, and that worked out until college, and then I ran into some problems in college with some issues because I kept seeing over and over again that no matter what church I was in, all these people who claimed to be saved, who claimed to be Christians, who claimed to be having a certain absolute way of going to heaven and being free from the fear of eternal torment, were people who, quite frankly, I didn't want to spend eternity with. These people were jerks. That I was just running into time after time after time in multiple churches. And then I started shifting around to different denominations. I went to some Christian churches. I went to the Church of God. I went to Evangelical Free. I went to a bunch of different denominations in college and in those young adult years, some non-denominational churches. And in every place I kept finding the same thing, that those who seemed to be in positions of power seemed to be the most arrogant and the most caustic and the most unwelcoming and the most hurtful towards others. They kept saying, it doesn't matter because we're right. We're right. We believe the right things. We're the only true ones. So, hey, if they don't want to believe like us, that's fine. They're out. And I kept running into people like this over and over again. And I finally got to the point of saying, you know what? God, if I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, then why do I have to put up with these people? Mm-hmm. The church is useless. I have no use for it in my life at all. And about age 22, 23, my wife and I left the church. We were married at 21, and about 2 years later, we were both done with it. We left after basically being run out of a non-denominational church. And the reason we were run out is because I was assisting the youth pastor, and she was on the worship team. And both our youth pastor and our worship team leader were, kind of blue-collar, poor kind of people. They didn't fit the image of where the church was being planted in this really new, rich, wealthy development. And that didn't fit the image of what the pastor was looking for in the community. He said, we're just not bringing people in because they see you all up on stage and up in front and up with the kids, and they're like, these aren't the kind of people that the ones who are moving into this neighborhood with $500,000 homes, they don't really trust, people like you. And so we're going to hire, a worship leader with a master's in church music who the only instrument he plays is a saxophone, instead of the worship leader that we had come to know and trust, who could literally play anything off the radio instantly by ear perfectly on piano and tune a piano by ear. And not to mention had a deep, deep spiritual life that we came to value and love. The pastor got jealous that the youth group was growing faster, and it was growing with mostly kids who were from families in rough neighborhoods and rough areas. And the new people that were moving into this rich area said, we don't really want our kids around those kids. So you all have to go. We can't have this youth ministry anymore. We need to build the church in the community where we are planting. That was my last straw. That was the point when I said, I can't do this church thing anymore. I can't pick and choose which people are worthy to come to God and which are not. And based on this pastor's definition, I was one of the ones that was not. What I didn't realize was how similar all of that experience through those years had been to my childhood in church. Because, see, my childhood in church was all about fear. I wrote a piece in the bulletin that you can read, and I'll have it posted on the link if you're watching online, a link to that online as well on my blog. And the story tells my first encounter, really, with knowing who Jesus was, and it was a video of him on the cross that I watched in the Catholic Church, and the terrifying images of the crucifixion, and the very clear, direct statement that all of this brutality happened to this man because you are a bad kid, because you are a bad person, because of your sin. And I'm thinking, what the heck have I done wrong? I'm like 6, 7 years old watching this thing. I haven't done anything to make somebody hurt that bad. I couldn't even conceive. I mean, I've seen playground fights, but nothing like the crucifixion. How could I be responsible for this? And it was this terrifying, overwhelming experience of fear. And then I was told that the only way I could make up for, essentially, for all of this pain that I caused Jesus on the cross, was to go through all these rituals of going for confession and taking communion and praying all the prayers and the rosaries at the altar and all these sorts of things. And so my whole childhood was this fear in church. And I thought, when I got saved in the Baptist church, I thought that I found freedom. I thought that that meant, hey, no more confession. You don't have to worry about what you've done wrong. You're free in Christ. That sounded great for a while, until I realized that I had only entered into another kind of captivity. Instead of the expectation to stay away from eternal torment was your behavior, like it was in the Catholic Church. Now the expectation was perfect belief. And by perfect belief, I don't mean just believing in Jesus. I mean you have to align with all of our personal belief statements. That includes our political beliefs. That includes all of our little nuances in doctrine. I'll give you a perfect example. When we were in Kentucky, Mackenzie was at her first appointment in a little church in Springfield, Kentucky, and we went to the Ministerial Association. She was the first woman pastor in town. And a lot of people had a lot of problems with that. So we went to the Ministerial Association. I was in seminary, too, at the time, and so we went together. And they kept talking to me and talking around her. They didn't want to accept that she was a pastor. And we finally came down to somebody wanted to say, we need to decide as a Ministerial Association, what do we all actually agree on about what's important to be a Christian, about what it means to be in the faith in this community. And we all started out pretty quickly. We believe in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection for our sins. I'd say we could probably all agree with that. Anybody in this room, most of us can pretty well agree with that. We're good. And then the next one came up. And we believe babies can't be baptized because they can't make a decision for themselves.
Whoa.
Well, now there were three or four of us in the room. Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist. We weren't so sure if we could agree with this. And they kept adding things to the core things that you had to believe. And the more they kept adding, the more a bunch of us were like, I'm not so sure. I don't know if we can all agree on that part. I don't know if that's what it means to be Christian. And what we realized later on was that the real reason they brought up the baptism thing was because they knew that was a Methodist issue, and that was their way to get around the elephant in the room, which was, we don't believe women can be pastors. They didn't want to say that directly with Mackenzie in the room, so they picked an issue that they knew that she wouldn't agree with to find a way to force her out of the group. But what I realized very quickly, and I had seen it before in church after church after church, is that in order to go to heaven, and in order to be part of our group, our Christian club, our denomination, our brand of Christianity, here's the things you have to believe. And it's not just about Jesus. It's about a whole lot of other personal opinions that you have to align with, just like us and just like those of us who are in power. And I realized it was just another form of captivity, another form of fear. And you start, over my teenage years, you start to realize that you have to go along with all these beliefs, whether you really agree with them or not, because if you don't, you're going to be shunned. And if you don't, you're going to be threatened with the fires of hell. And that was just another form of fear. You see, fear captures all of us in our lives. We fear losing our approval from others. We fear losing our security. We fear losing control. We fear what others think. The problem is that fear keeps us self-centered. And then we read this passage in Romans where Paul says to the church, you are not self-centered. You are in the Spirit. The Spirit lives in you. What makes you a Christian is that the Spirit of Christ is in your life. That you are dead because of sin. You are dead because of sin, but the Spirit has raised you to new life because the Spirit lives in you. You see, fear keeps us all about wanting to stay comfortable, wanting to be in the know, wanting to be in positions of power and control and authority. We lose sight of God's love for others, for the whole world, especially for those who are different than us. And then we come to Romans and find there is no condemnation. God did not give us a spirit of fear. God did not give us a spirit of slavery. God did not want us to be controlled and stressing over all of that. He wanted us to be truly free in the Spirit as sons and daughters. And you see, sons and daughters may be somewhat fearful in the sense of, you know, they want to honor their parents because, you know, they don't want to get punished. Okay, maybe. But generally speaking, as parents, I think most of us hope that our children will come to love and respect and honor and follow our guidance. Not because they're afraid of what punishment we're going to give them, but because they've come to trust us. And they've come to know that they can rely on us. And that we're there for them. And that we care for them. And we've set a good example that they want to follow in their own lives. And so that's the kind of God I had never been introduced to. I'd always been introduced to a God who said, if you don't do all the right things, and if you don't believe all the right things, and if you don't vote the right ways, and if you don't go to the right school, and you don't do all these things, then you're going to burn. And that was never a God that sounded like what I read here, a God who doesn't give us the spirit of fear, but a spirit of love. A God who welcomes us as children, who invites us to call him Abba, Father, and to climb into his lap, and to be held, and to be cared for, and to say, God, I want to learn to be like you. I want to learn to love like you love, unconditionally. And the first time I ever encountered that kind of love was in a Methodist church. We'd been away from church for quite some time. I was working a warehouse job, driving a forklift, doing the inventory stuff, and it was a junk mail company. We were just literally producing all the junk mail you get, all the little credit card things, advertisements, you know, car advertisements, all that. We printed all that stuff. It was a disaster. There was nothing useful at all about that job except the paycheck. But, and having problems with the boss and all sorts of things, and I was looking for a way out. And I stumbled upon this little part-time youth pastor job And I don't know what I was thinking 100% other than I just want to get out of this warehouse. This wasn't me. And I had done some youth ministry work before at that other church where I got run out of. And I thought, well, let's give it a try. It was a Methodist church. I'd never heard of Methodist. I didn't know anything about it. I went to the church. The lay leader and the pastor, Pastor Bill, sat down with me. And I realized very quickly I was not qualified for this job. I didn't have all the right beliefs to be a Methodist by far. And I would realize that over time, just how far away I was from Methodist doctrine. And I didn't really have any experience except for a year helping another youth pastor in a small youth group. But Bill saw something in me. He saw a curiosity. He saw an openness. He saw a willingness to take risks. He saw, most importantly, I think, my compassion for those who felt shunned and cast out. And that's what they had in that church. They had a handful of teenagers, about six or seven of them, who constantly felt like they didn't belong, who the adults treated like second-class citizens. They wanted them here to serve at our meals, but really beyond that, they were useless. And he saw in me somebody who had been hurt so much by so many churches that I would understand what these kids were going through and that I would be there for them. Several years ago, I reached out to a couple of them that I'm still in contact with, a couple of those students from those days, and I apologized to them because I realized some of the really horrible Baptist doctrine that I had taught them, some of the things about, you know, the kind of the stuff I learned about being fearful. If you don't believe this, if you don't commit to this, then, you know, and I taught some of that stuff, and I regretted teaching some of that stuff because I'd come a long way in learning about grace since that time. And I asked them, I apologized for that, and I asked them, I said, was there anything valuable in that time, that 2.5 years that Mackenzie and I were there serving as your youth ministers? Because I know we probably did a lot of damage. We probably taught you a lot of stuff that wasn't true. And I don't know why the pastor let me get away with it. And one of the girls told me, she's ironically has a child now Ariana's age, which is kind of scary since she was one of the teenagers in my youth group. But has a really good life, really good marriage, is in nursing now, everything's going great for them. And she said, you know what? I don't remember a single lesson. I'm like, well, that's good. I'm thankful that you don't remember all that stuff. She said, but I remember that you were always there for us. I remember the nights when it was just me, I was the only one that came to youth group and you didn't cancel. You said, you know what, we can still chat. God's still here. I remember the ways you went out of your ways to take us on trips that nobody else would give us a chance to do. And the ways you went and picked up those kids who didn't know where they were going to live from one night to the next because their mom was with so many different boyfriends each night after school. I thought that's what the church is about. I didn't even realize what I was doing at the time. All I knew was that I didn't want them to feel the same exclusion that I had felt in church after church after church. And that's what they remembered. At Duke, I learned a new term. We kind of coined it in our little cohort group. One of the ladies was talking about it because we were struggling because we were a group that was more diverse than any I had ever seen. Not just racially diverse. We were very much racially diverse and gender diverse. We had trans people in the group. We had gay pastors in the group. We had people of all sorts of backgrounds. We had every denominational background. We had Pentecostals, we had non-denoms, we had church planners, we had Baptists, we had, I mean, everybody in that group. A couple of Methodists, the Lutheran, a Reformed church. We were diverse in every way. And there were times we would talk past each other and we would struggle in that cohort. And one time, one lady just said, you know what, it's all right, we're all just fumbling with love. And I've come to realize that if that's not what the church is about, I don't know what is. None of us have it all figured out. None of us have all the right answers. None of us have all our beliefs perfectly in line with some absolute standard. Because even the beliefs that were written down as a standard were argued about and debated for centuries. And people were burned at the stake over whether or not they agreed that this should be the absolute standard. None of us have it all right. We certainly know we don't have all the right behaviors and actions. But if we can just fumble with love, if we can just be in that place where, as Angela talked about last week, grace is rooted in that unconditional love. We recognize that that grace has brought us this far, has brought us even before we even knew God existed, has brought us through all that journey just like God did with me. Places I didn't even realize God was at work. Places I thought I had abandoned God completely and I was done with Him. And yet still grace pursued. And the grace that justifies us, the grace that makes us right, the grace that fills us with God's Spirit and calls us sons and daughters of God, that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And the grace that continues to go with us to shape us, to help us challenge those beliefs that were harmful to others, to help us question the ways we have excluded and hurt others in our lives, to help us repent of the places we have gone wrong and maybe even done horrible things in God's name, as I felt I did in some of my early teaching. We fumble with love because we have no concept of just how expansive and overwhelming and unconditional God's love really is. And we fumble because we do our best to get there, because God has set the example for us in Jesus. This is who we are to follow. This is the life we are to live. This is the love we are to share. This is what it means to be a Christian, and particularly to be a Methodist, wrapped up in grace and love. There's a hymn that we sung just a few minutes ago, Holy, Holy, Holy. That was intentional. It's the first hymn I ever remember singing in the church. And it was in a Catholic church. I think it was even before I saw that horrible video of the crucifixion. And I remember it so deeply. I remember the organ, and I remember that tune. I remember those intro words. I had no idea what they meant. What I do remember is that many years later, in about 6th or 7th grade, when I was sitting in a Baptist church, they played that song. It sounded different. It was on a piano, and there was an orchestra playing. It wasn't a pipe organ. But it was the same song. And I had just come through that whole thing about rejecting my whole Catholic background. And all of a sudden I hear this hymn being played in my new Baptist church where I was free from all that mess. I thought, what the heck, are they not playing a Catholic hymn? This isn't what I'm supposed to hear here. And then I went to other churches and I heard the same hymn. And I got in the Methodist church and they kept singing the same hymn. And I started to realize something that I'd missed all along. Underneath of all those disagreements, underneath of all that fear, underneath of all that desire to be right and to be exclusive and to make sure that our tribe was the best and on top and that we kept everybody in because we made them afraid of leaving and going somewhere else. In all of that, there was an undercurrent of God's holiness, of God's grace, of God's love, of God's glory that was shining through each and every person, in each and every church, in each and every denomination. And we have had in recent days, in recent months, people saying flat out, and I've heard it myself, because you remain Methodist, you are no longer a Christian. You don't believe in the doctrines of the church. Bull. And I'm from the flip side. Because you left the Methodist church, you are no longer a Christian. You have abandoned Christ. Bull. Friends, we cannot do this to each other. Grace is bigger than our denomination. It's bigger than all of this. And that's part of why I love the UMC, because we've always been a big tent umbrella to welcome in people even like me that had no business being there teaching teenagers. And yet, I was cared for by a pastor like a father to me. He came to my ordination several years ago in North Carolina. Because I had people in the Methodist Church in my life who were willing to fumble with love and help me gracefully with the places that I had messed up. To be patient with me in the places that I had done harm to others. And to help me make it right. And I hope that all of us have found that grace in our lives. And that all of us as Methodists will continue to share that with one another no matter what. Holy, holy, holy was an undercurrent. And I read this line last week trying to prepare for this message. says, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. What I have been taught was that the eye of sinful man, the darkness, that's everything outside of this particular alignment of beliefs. Our denomination, you're being Catholic, being Baptist, being whatever it is, being Methodist. Everything outside of that is darkness that will hide God from you, and you won't see God out there. You'll only see God in our narrow little frame, our narrow little window to heaven. And what I realized, even over these past few weeks, is that the darkness that was hiding God's glory from me was in the church. That the eyes that could not see were the ones sitting in the pews next to me. And the eyes that could not see in so many cases, and that created darkness for others, were my own. And so I come humbly recognizing that I am not perfect as a Christian or as a Methodist or as a pastor. I don't suspect anyone in this room is. But as Methodists, we get the chance to fumble with love together in the grace of one who, though we may not see, who, though the darkness even in our own hearts and the fear in our own lives has blinded us to the God who loves the world that he gave his only Son, not to condemn, but to save. That the darkness has insulated us from the world behind the walls of these churches, that in all of that, we can come to a place this morning where as we come to the communion table, we can say with John in 1 John 4:18, that perfect love casts out fear. That perfect love casts out fear. I want to turn to that verse as I close in 1 John 4, beginning 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear expects punishment. The person who is afraid has not been made perfect in love. We love because God first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates a brother or sister, he is a liar, because a person who does not love a brother or sister cannot be seen, or who can be seen, cannot love God who cannot be seen. This is the commandment from him, that those who claim to love God must love one another also. And so my journey as a Methodist has been a journey from fear to freedom all along. We're set free here at this table. We're set free by Christ alone. And I am convinced that when Jesus hung on that cross, the piece I didn't see in the movie as a child in the Catholic Church, that Jesus in that moment was more free than any other human being in history. Why? Yeah, he was nailed to the cross. Yeah, he was captive. Yeah, he was bound. Yeah, he was beaten. But he was free because he did it willingly. He was free because he didn't fear for his own life. He was free because, as Paul said, he was not a selfish person, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was willing to give anything, everything, at any cost to show us just how loved and welcomed and included we were. And he extends this table to us with the same reminder. Come. Become part of my body. Receive this sacrifice, this gift of love, and then go forth and extend it to all the world. Because you as a church, you as individuals, you as families, you as a community, you are broken just like I was on that cross. But out of your brokenness, may the world see the one who can heal, the one who receives you as you are, the one whose love knows no limits, the one who died for us, so that the very least we can do in return is live for him. And so we come, O Lord, and ask that you bless these gifts of bread and wine. We give you thanks for that night, that you broke that bread and gave it to your disciples and reminded us of the gift and the sacrifice of your body broken for us, and gave it as a gift to continue to do through the centuries in remembrance of you. Before that time, after the supper, when you took the cup and poured it out and completely changed its meaning, changed the doctrines, as it were, of the religion that you were raised in, to say this cup wasn't just the blood of the sacrificial lamb of an Old Testament legal system, but this was your blood, the blood of a new covenant, the blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, and again told us down through the centuries to do this in remembrance. And so, O God, pour out your Holy Spirit on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. Make us one with each other, one with you, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes again and we feast together at his heavenly banquet. All glory, honor, and power is yours now and forever.